'Twas the night before Jesus, when all through the earth every creature was stirring for a new baby's birth. Words from the night before Jesus, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas book. The night before Jesus would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 3 through 5. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Night Before Jesus.
So tell me why.
Time has come to respond to some of our listeners' email. We do have a tendency to let it kind of pile up occasionally, and some of the email that we respond to may be a little old. I just know that when I got into work today, there were, usually I probably have 20, 25, and there were probably 60 emails in my mailbox, and most all of them were from Jeff, because Jeff was going through listener email. And he was reading through it, and then he was forwarding the email that he was thinking we were going to use when we responded to listener email. So I knew something was up. I knew that email was in my future and that Jeff was going to be he's never in a great mood.
This is most certainly true.
He was going to be in a more grumpy mood than usual because he was going to have to read email on the air. But it is our opportunity to respond to our listeners, and we like to take an opportunity to do as much as we can. We can't respond to all of it, but as much as we can get to, plus the Issues Etc. listener comment line, which is conveniently at your disposal 24 hours a day, 618-223-8382, and that email address, talkback@issuesetc.org.
Now, the proud and the very loyal know that when I'm nervous, I have pain in the back of my neck. And I've talked about this ointment called Flexol that I used to go through a bottle a week at my previous place of employment. Highly stressful environment. But here, I've hardly had to use Flexol at all. But today, I desperately could use some Flexol because not only do we have email, we have an hour and a half of email on Issues Etc.
It's okay. I'll do most of the talking, so all you have to do is read it.
Before we begin, congratulations to Issues Etc. faithful listeners. Zach Schneer, teacher at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, and Dawn Schneer, teacher at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis, on the birth of child number 7 yesterday, Micaiah James Schneer.
That's a great name.
Who's Micaiah? From the Bible.
Off the top of my head, I don't know. Who is it?
I even told you this before the show.
I know, but nothing sticks anymore.
One of Elijah's disciples.
Oh, really?
Yes.
I think I even knew someone who had named their kid Micaiah, and I probably knew that at one time. So, well, congratulations. That's one of the best things about social media, if you ask me. Getting to see the birth announcements. Kind of helps you clock how old you're getting when you see that the people who are having kids nowadays are old enough to be your kids. And so it kind of sets your life in perspective. I'll wake up first thing in the morning and I'll see some birth announcement of a baby that was born overnight. It's a very nice thing to see.
And Mrs. Schneer, enjoy your respite from Joseph Schwartz in the weeks to come.
Oh, is she Joseph's teacher?
One of Joseph's teachers at St. Paul Lutheran School. The only classical Lutheran school in St. Louis.
Are you saying that being at home with 7 children, one of them newly born, will be easier than watching just one of the Schwartz kids?
This is most certainly true.
All right. That's coming from the boy's father.
Shall we begin with email?
Yes.
This comes from Eric. All the men on your program who attack Dr. Gerhard Ferdy are right about his error regarding the atonement, but wrong on attacking his third use of the law position. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod theologians are known for reading the Book of Concord more than Martin Luther. Thanks for listening. Years ago, after being into Luther for decades and getting an MA from a Lutheran seminary, you guys helped me understand the Lord's Supper. Thanks for that, at least. I suggest you take your third use of the law error off the internet. You will be judged according to Paul's apostolic gospel in Romans 2:16. Christ is sufficient, Romans 6, which you don't understand, proves that. You are not convinced of your third use? You cannot be, for it is error. We already have that use like every other Gentile worldling in our flesh, so we don't need another use of the law. Thanks for listening, Eric.
Well, Eric, you're certainly not alone. There are a lot of people who fancy Luther and Lutheranism. I'm not going to say Lutheranism because I make a distinction between Lutheranism, which is should be built around the confessions that are found there in the Book of Concord, not around what Luther may or may not have written at any given time. So you're not alone. There are an awful lot of people who are fond of Luther who reject the third use of the law. They either do it outright like you do, and you know, you're free to do that. There are theological consequences, by the way, to rejecting the third use of the law that I'll talk about in a minute here that you may not have considered. The first and foremost of which is you are, if you want to be regarded as Lutheran, I don't know if you do or not, you're running afoul of the Lutheran confessions. And so your claim to the pedigree of Lutheran becomes rather thin at that point. But you're not alone. There are a lot who either outright reject the third use of the law, or they do it implicitly. In other words, they affirm it in principle, but in actual practice, they have no use for it. They have no use for that use of the law. It never is given any serious consideration. It's usually kind of avoided. I speak as one who has done that for probably the first 20 years of my public ministry. So I would have affirmed the third use of the law in principle, but in practically, I would have had no use for it whatsoever, not in teaching or preaching, or didn't bother to give it much thought at all, which was to the detriment of my theology. So the third use of the law, as classically defined by the Lutheran confessions, and mostly you're going to find this in the Book of Concord, but in the Formula of Concord, but you find it elsewhere, maybe not flying by that name, is the use that's proper only to Christians. The first use is usually called the civil use of the law, in which God has given the law in a general sense to all men, and that is simply there to curb, in a most basic way, man's grossest sinful desires. That is a use of the law that is that God employs in a general way over all men. It is done through what we would call the law written in the heart, the conscience. Men can deny it, they can run afoul of it, look at society, and you can see that people have no use for that use either, but it is there. It is that use by which all men are left without excuse, a la Paul writing to the Romans in the first few chapters. There's the second use of the law, and that is the law in which the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. And I should pause at this moment and say that when the Holy Spirit employs these uses, that we make a distinction, that we make distinctions about, the Holy Spirit is the master of this, and we do not attempt to become, we are asked to distinguish between law and gospel, not as preachers or teachers to distinguish between the uses of the law. We simply proclaim the law as Scripture presents it. That's very important, as Scripture presents it. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to use the law when and where He wills to His ends. When the Holy Spirit is employing the second use of the law, as we would distinguish it, He is convicting men of sin. He is very clearly pointing out their sins, not just that they are sinful in general, but He is employing the Word of God to convict in particular of sin. And then there is the third use of the law that applies only to Christians, and that is once a Christian has been convicted of sin and brought to faith by the gospel and the gospel alone, the law is still useful to the Holy Spirit in that Christian's life by way of instruction and guidance, and nothing more. It does not motivate good works. It does not create good works. It simply shows what good works are. I've used the illustration, I'll use it again, that the law in the life of the Christian is not, if the Christian is a sailboat, it's not the wind or the sail, it's the rudder. The rudder does nothing to move the boat forward, but it does direct its course, and that's the third use of the law there. And you're right, many Lutherans and those who want to claim Luther reject the third use of the law because they think it's somehow contrary to the gospel. They think it's somehow reintroducing good works into justification. But if you actually seriously sit down and read what the Lutheran confessions say about it, they are clear beyond any doubt that they are not reintroducing works into salvation. They are not reintroducing works into justification. They're simply saying the Holy Spirit still has something to say by way of law, instructing and guiding, even to the Christian. Now, with regard to Ferdy's errors, they're manifold, but his biggest one is the rejection of the atonement. Outright, flatly rejects the atonement. And I'm glad you at least recognize that error. I would warn you that the theology of Gerhard Ferdy is thereby poisoned, because that rejection of the atonement is done precisely because he has a view of the law that is entirely contrary to both Scripture and the Confessions. And so he ends up, because of his view of the law, in rejecting the atonement. That's where it'll get you, by the way. As for Lutherans, in particular, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors reading the Book of Concord and caring more about what the Book of Concord has to say than Luther, that's not a weakness, that's actually a strength. If we tried to subscribe to everything Luther says, we would simply be grab bag Lutherans. We would be cafeteria Lutherans, picking and choosing what of Luther we want to believe and confess, rather than saying of the Book of Concord, as the original framers of the Book of Concord did, this is our confession. Not just anything Luther might have said, but this is our confession, and this is Luther's theology, by the way. The Book of Concord claims to be the definitive publishing and confession of Luther's theology, irrespective of what Luther may have said or written elsewhere. So the big danger of rejecting the third use of the law is, guess what? You have to account for how that life of good works produced by faith is shaped. And you're going to account for it one way or the other. Some are going to say, well, it's just freedom. The Christian just now lives in freedom. You're just now free to go serve your neighbor. But you can see how flimsy that particular approach is. Any person sitting in a Bible class simply has to raise their hand and say, Pastor, what does that mean? What do you mean, serve my neighbor? I just watched a video this afternoon on Facebook about a pair of couples who are swinging, you know, they're wife swapping. And they claim to be Christians, and they say that this is how they love their neighbor. Now, how can I say that this is wrong? Because they believe they're serving their neighbor, they believe they're acting in Christian freedom, and they believe they're loving their neighbor. So you got to say, well, how is service to neighbor and love of neighbor to be defined? And the answer to that is the Ten Commandments, the law. It defines service and love to the neighbor. If you reject that, then you've got to go looking for rules someplace else than where God has given them in the Ten Commandments. And many Lutherans, sad to say, have found them in the gospel. They say, well, the gospel will tell us what love for the neighbor looks like. And they come up with these very dubious notions of gospel imperatives. So without a third use of the law, you are left to do one of two things. Either make it up on your own, that is the life of good works. You just make it up on your own, which Luther says the primary function of the third use is to guard against self-invented works. Or you're going to somehow try and squeeze rules why wife swapping isn't love for neighbor out of the gospel, and you're going to turn the gospel into the law.
This comes from Benjamin. You only have about 3 minutes to respond. I read Pastor Lang's article at The Federalist, and I listened to your show with him on embryo adoption. I'd like you to consider that the adoption of embryos is not in accordance with the Scriptures. In vitro fertilization is an evil, and he answers the first question by saying that conception should be in the one flesh union of husband and wife. That is right, and the matter should stop there. The issue of embryo adoption was also in the Lutheran Witness a couple of months ago, and I wrote a dissent of the doctrinal review of that article. The bottom line is that embryo adoption is outside of the one flesh union of husband and wife, God's revealed will and desire of the procreation of children. We are not at liberty to subvert that revealed will to bring children into the world. We cannot say that it is a moral good to attempt to save them by implanting the seed of another man and woman into the womb of another woman. That is outside of God's revealed will as to how children are to be conceived and born. The adoption of a born child is a very different situation, and the two should not be conflated. The human beings left over remain the responsibility of the parents who had them conceived, and the guilt over the deaths of these children remains with those parents, only to be relieved by the blood of Jesus. We do recognize that the embryos are human beings. We should mourn them, and we should do everything we can to stop the evil of IVF. At the same time, those who have been adopted and brought to term should be loved even as we love children who are conceived outside of marriage. But, like our call to stop fornication, we should also call people to stop this. There is no ethical embryo adoption. Thanks for the feedback, Benjamin.
Well, I think I agree with you about 75% until we get to what do you do with the embryos who have already been conceived by IVF and are cooling their heels in liquid nitrogen. What do we do with them? What is the ethical thing to do? And I'm trying to figure out what your answer to that question is. Is it just leave them and let the guilt of their deaths or their lingering suspended animation rest upon their parents? I mean, God can certainly account for that guilt while we do everything we can to preserve the lives of those little neighbors of ours, insofar as we can, to preserve their lives and to, since they have been conceived, not to leave them in the limbo of the freezer, to most certainly suffer death at some point. So if we can save their lives, shouldn't we? I agree with you that the way in which they were conceived was done in an evil manner that had no disregard for their life. I agree with that. But it does not make sense to punish those children by either allowing them to linger there and eventually die when we can, again, insofar as we can, see to it that they are born and are able to live out their lives as God would intend it. So my question is, and I guess I'm just going to have to leave it as a question, is what would you do with the embryos that are there? If not adopt them and bring them to term, what would you do? To me, I think while embryo adoption, both ethically and theologically, is a less than perfect solution, it's certainly better than allowing them to die in the freezer. It's not a question of who bears the guilt for their death. That's obvious. The question is, who has responsibility now to see to it that they live? And we shouldn't let the perfect become the enemy of the good. We'll be right back.
What say you? Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2018, we're $93,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Jesus is the reason for the season. How often do we hear that this time of year? But what if just for a moment we shifted our focus away from the holly jolly holiday season and simply said, Jesus is the reason, period. Join John Kleinig, Heidi Sias, and others as they explore the great and wondrous mystery of Christ's incarnation in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Operator, help me please get through to my baby.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line on this Tuesday afternoon. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line open 24/7 for your questions, comments, show suggestions, 618-223-8382.
Is it cooling off in there?
Yes.
Okay.
It was really, really hot before.
We have the air conditioning on here.
The
offices at Lutheran Public Radio.
The air conditioner is running, and it's, what, probably 32 degrees. I can see it snowing.
So this is the dilemma of being general manager. We have Wilkin, who likes it really, really cold, all right? And he does have the warmest room. It's in the middle, and it's soundproof.
It's sealed
with
up.
Insulation, so extra insulation.
And there's no return in this room, so when we close the door, the vent just kind of like a tiny baby breathing while they're taking a nap. That's about as much air that's moving in here.
So
we're closed.
The only reasonable solution is when Todd wants the air conditioning on is to close the rest of the vents in the building. That's the way we roll. All right. This comes from Dan. While I find your discussions and points of view usually balanced and reasoned, I simply cannot bear the seemingly constant bashing of public school education. I have been an educator for 22 years in a Midwestern state, and most of the views expressed by your various guests surrounding public school education are absurd. Most blatantly ridiculous were the recent comments by the authors of the book Get Out Now. The most obvious was that any sort of sexual assault would be hidden from parents. This is simply untrue. The fact is that schools are now required to report all forms of sexual assault due to expansions of the federal Title IX legislation. The courts currently consider this an equal protection clause, and if any form of sexual assault goes unreported to authorities and parents, it's considered a civil rights violation. Those types of violations threaten funding cuts along with much more serious consequences for educators and administrators. The facts are that the main goal of a public school, before educating its students, is to assure that every child entering the doors feels safe. For that reason, many schools have gay straight alliance clubs or other activist-type groups, but for every GSA in a school, there is a Pray Around the Flagpole group, which is usually larger and more visible than the GSA. Currently, you make us educators out to be shills for the left-wing activist culture that is definitely growing in our society. Thank you for listening, and thanks for the feedback, Dan.
First of all, I might point out that the authors of the book Get Out Now were not simply looking at one public school. They were looking at public schools across the country. And so maybe your situation as a public educator is atypical of what they found in their research. Now, the problem of not reporting to parents, if I recall the conversation, was not about, there was one case they were discussing where a young girl was sexually assaulted and it was not reported to the parents. So you need to account for that. You need to account for how is it that there could be a policy in place in a public school where a sexual assault was not considered a sexual assault and therefore not considered a crime and therefore not considered something that needed to be reported to the parents or to the authorities. That's what you need to account for, because they document that and other cases where this takes place, where schools have policies in place that make it possible for that situation to arise, about how old a child needs to be to give consent, and about what constitutes consent, and about what constitutes a sexual encounter. They have those policies. Now, the policies at your school may be excellent, but that doesn't mean that the policies at every public school are exactly that way. I think the other thing they were talking about is these policies themselves are not as opaque, or rather opaque and not as transparent as they could be with parents. Here's what I would encourage you to do, all of our listeners. You send your kids to the local public school, or just the local public high school, go to their website and look for the policy manual, if they have it online, and search for the words bullying. What would be another one, Jeff?
Harassment. And hate offenses.
I did this. Yeah, look for those three terms and just read what you find about the rules that are in place. And we're only talking here about the student manual. What about the teacher's manual? What are the teachers, what kind of policies are in place there that is considered, because you had mentioned the primary goal is, I wouldn't call it the primary goal for kids to feel safe. They should be safe. Whether they feel safe or not is not completely within anyone's control. There might be students there who don't feel safe no matter what you do for them. Okay? They should be safe, not feel safe. So, because that becomes a completely subjective thing. I could, you know, a kid could decide to game that system and say, I don't feel safe being given homework. I feel that when expectations are laid upon me by my teachers to read this book, that I am being threatened as in some way because they consider me intellectually deficient. They think I need to learn things, and that makes me feel bad about myself and I feel unsafe here. There may not be enough kids who are smart enough to game the system, but if they understood the policy and the idea behind it, the subjective idea behind it, they could easily game that system. They might not get far until someone with common sense steps in and says, that's not what the rule's supposed to mean. But common sense doesn't seem to be in grand supply in public education today. So you need to actually look at the policies. I'm speaking here to all of our listeners. Look at the policies of your school and see what they have to say about hate, harassment, bullying, and what is considered hate, harassment, and bullying in the classroom, and what the teacher's expected to do about it. And then what are the teachers expected to do when a child, say, identifies as Sally when they get to school and is Jimmy when they go home? That was the scenario that was laid out with another guest where these policies about not only affirming a child who believes they are the opposite sex. Can we even say opposite sex anymore? Is there such a thing as the opposite sex anymore? I guess that notion died a very quick death sometime last year. But for this, I'm going to sound like an old fuddy-duddy. A child who believes they are the opposite sex. Does the school have to report that to the parents? That's a question you might even ask your administration. If a child comes to school and says, I feel like a girl today and I want to be addressed with girl pronouns and I don't want anyone to notice that I'm dressing like a girl. I want everyone to act like it's normal. And I want to take my version of normal and impose it on the entire rest of the school body and the entire faculty and the administration, whoever happens to be in the school that day, all the way down to the janitors. They have to act as though what I'm doing is completely normal and cannot raise any objections to it, so that I feel safe. But I don't want you to tell my parents. Does such a policy exist? Because they have documented several schools where such policies do exist, where the parents are not informed of such things. They're explicitly kept in the dark. We did an interview with Joy Pullman on this a couple weeks ago, where the parents are kept in the dark. And just ask yourself, how would you feel if you were sending your kid off to the public school and you thought everything was great and the report cards were good, the grades were good, and the feedback at the parent-teachers meetings was great, and then you found out that when Jimmy goes off to school, he turns into Sally when he gets to school. And no one has
I wouldn't feel very safe.
Yeah, I wouldn't feel safe. And no one's told you about it. Not their math teacher, not their history teacher, not the gym teacher. And you've learned that Jimmy, who you thought was Jimmy, is Sally at school and is going to girls' PE and is changing with the girls in their locker room. And no one, not you or anyone else's parents, are being told about it. How would you feel? You wouldn't feel safe.
I thought two things that came out in, this was the Farnan interview, one of the authors. What was her first name? Teresa Farnan. She commended Christians who are public school teachers as being evangelists on the front lines.
But, you know, in order to be an evangelist, Jeff, you actually have to open your mouth.
Exactly.
Just being a Christian teacher at a public school is not the act of evangelism. I mean, if you think I'm somehow influencing them by osmosis, they're getting the vibe from me or something. Evangelism is actually words that you speak, and sometimes it involves saying, this is wrong, before you say, your sins are forgiven. And if you're not saying anything, if you're keeping quiet because, well, that's school policy and school policy is school policy, you are not doing the work of an evangelist. Now, I know there are a lot of Christian public school teachers who are deeply frustrated with what they what has until 15 minutes ago they thought was a normal work environment now has become for them a theological and ethical minefield. And they're afraid that they might lose their jobs just for holding the opinions that they held yesterday that wouldn't have threatened their jobs, while the goalposts around them are constantly being moved.
Another thing I learned from those interviews from Mary Rice Hassan was that she said, you know, Christians or people of faith could opt out and still can opt out of like sex ed courses. But what she really hammered home is that the problem now are the policies in place for all the teachers and administrators.
Every subject.
And that's what caused me to go home in my own local school district and get the policy manual for the high school.
What did you find there, Jeff?
Well, I just looked. They will have to find terms, what you mentioned, bullying, harassment, and hate offenses, and see what they say when it comes what's described as a hate offense on gender and sexual orientation. These words would say, if you offend someone because of their sexual orientation or gender. Seriously? Offend? That's a hate offense? So, you know, are all these things happening in every public school? No, but Mary Rice Hassan caused me to go online and look at the policy manual in my local public school district.
A great school district,
by the way. Very good. One of the best in Greater St. Louis. And when you look at how they define harassment, hate offenses, and bullying, you tell me if that's acceptable.
And let's be fair here. Is it because the individual administrators or the teachers or the staffers there actually believe such things? No. Some of them might, but probably very few of them do. Who's writing that policy? Who's writing that policy for them that they say, okay, I guess we have to? It defies common sense. We managed to educate kids for 100 years without these kind of crazy ideas about what constitute hate or intolerance. We managed to do a very good job of educating generations without these rules. The lawyers are writing them. The lawyers are writing them because the lawyer's job is to foresee legal trouble. And that's probably what's propagating a lot of this in the best of our schools. We'll be right back. My baby just wrote me a letter. I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm a going home. My baby just wrote me a letter. If you plan to do some online Christmas shopping on Amazon, you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to smile.amazon.com, sign into your Amazon account, enter Lutheran Public Radio into the charitable organization search field, and click Select. A percentage of your purchase will be donated to Issues Etc. Smile.amazon.com and choose Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks for your support.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What does it mean to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? This great mystery is the thread that runs throughout the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Some articles celebrate the birth of Jesus. Others explore the theological mystery of human embodiment. Still others do both at once, providing a holiday feast of reflection on Christ's incarnation. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. EmmanuelPress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, as usual, is a children's book. We do that every year from Concordia Publishing House. This one is a full-size children's book called The Night Before Jesus. It sounds a little bit like the cadence of the old poem that it is built around, but it tells the story of Jesus' birth all the way through the Epiphany. The thing you will probably love most about this book is its illustrations. They will stay with you. Beautifully illustrated, The Night Before Jesus, aimed at children about 3 to 5 years old. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Night Before Jesus, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
We could spend the rest of the hour just talking about public schools. Take a couple of quick ones here. Heidi writes, in listening to the programming on the current state of public schools, what are some realistic options for families in a community where there is a Lutheran grade school but no Lutheran high school? Could you also share your thoughts about attending a Catholic high school upon graduation from the Lutheran grade school?
Okay, those are very good questions. First of all, let's just start with the basic principle that you're never going to find the school you're looking for, be it a public school or a parochial school. You're never going to find the school, because the school you're looking for is the perfect school. It's going to be a balancing act no matter what you do. There's also the option, of course, of homeschooling your kids, and that can be supplemented with a parochial school or a public school. Most school districts are really becoming more and more open to working with homeschoolers as well, so that's another option. That's kind of the most labor-intensive, build-your-own DIY solution that there is. Not everybody's cut out for homeschooling. So, but it's there. So you say, what do I do? I've got a parochial school for my children until they're in sixth grade. And after that, it's either the public schools or maybe there's another kind of Christian school. If you're going to send them outside the Lutheran, and I'm going to speak to Lutherans, you can send them outside the Lutheran parochial system, you are going to have to do the same kind of preparatory work as you would if you're going to send them to the public school, because there are going to be ideas there that may be taught that you're going to have to say, look, you're going to hear these ideas, you're going to see these things, and you need to be aware that this is not what we believe. This is not what we do. And my experience is, having gone through the parochial system from kindergarten all the way to 2 years past seminary, every single grade in the Lutheran parochial system, that school's kind of school. In the parochial system, it was, I think there was probably much more of a notion that we were going to a Lutheran school, a little less in the junior high and a little bit less in the high school. By the time you get to college, it's just college. At least that was my experience. There was a Lutheran, there were Lutheran teachers at the time. You can't say that about the Lutheran schools anymore, not by a long shot. And there was a general kind of Lutheran bent to things, but it was, you could go there and probably not imbibe of any of that and just get your education, your liberal arts education. So you're never going to find the perfect one. You're going to have to prepare no matter what you do, even sending them to a Lutheran high school. You're going to have to say, look, Lutheran high schools are also high schools, and high school is high school. So there are certain things that come along with it. As much as the administration and the teachers and the staff want to make it different, it's going to be high school no matter what you do. And you will want to look at what's being taught in any kind of required theology courses, if there are any, religion courses. And you will want to be careful at all times. If it's a choice between, let's just contrast average with average rather than the worst of what the public school could be with the best of what, and that's just what parents often do. They often say, I'm imagining the worst about the public schools, and I should say this, by the way, I sent my kids to public schools. I did that. I sent my kids to public schools. But what parents do in their kind of fear about this is they imagine the worst of what the public school might be with the best of what a Christian school could be, and that's not the way to approach this. Most public schools in the classroom, even given what we've said so far here this afternoon, are fairly decent places of education. You are not going to find a Christian school that is everything you think a Christian school ought to be. Don't expect that. It's not humanly achievable. Just as you find that when you homeschool your kids, they kind of turn out as rotten as if you would have sent them off to somebody else to educate them, because they come broken. They come rot. They come sinful as they are. You're not going to be able to educate the sin out of your kids. It's just not going to happen. So if you've got the choice of a school that will say, we actually believe the Ten Commandments, and we are going to, insofar as we can in our policies, encourage and require our teachers and our students to behave in accord with the Ten Commandments, that's going to be better than a public school. And you say, well, what about the gospel? That's good to have the gospel in that school too. But the thing that usually gets messed up the worst in Christian schools is the gospel. The Ten Commandments, not so much. They're hard to mess up. So at the very basic, you want to have that. Do you guys affirm the Ten Commandments? I mean, is my kid going to be taught that they can go out and have premarital sex and without any consequences, either temporal or eternal? And if they say, no, we don't teach that. We stay with the Ten Commandments. We're going to hold to the Sixth Commandment on that thing. You've probably found a school that is safer than what your kids are going to be taught in public school. Now, with respect to the gospel, you're going to want to make sure your kids are actually hearing the gospel and not some version of the law that is passing for the gospel. That's what's going to be messed up in most Christian schools, to tell you the truth, if anything is going to be messed up.
Regarding homeschooling?
Yeah, I added homeschooling, and they asked about Catholic schools. Look, the one thing Catholics know how to do is run schools. But you might want to double check that you're not getting the same kind of naturalist worldview, the same kind of postmodern worldview in that school as you find in a public school. I just have, two words for you: Notre Dame, the legendary university of the Catholic Church in the United States, is just like a state school. And to the degree that it's trying to pass off as Christian things that are really postmodern and naturalistic, it's worse.
I was going to say about homeschooling, though, one of the advantages, a lot of moms particularly don't feel that they're equipped to teach. The thing, when you get to the middle school and the high school level, it's all online. Wittenberg Academy.
Oh, yeah.
Memoria Press. There's accredited teachers teaching online any course that you want your child to take. And shameless plug, if you order any homeschooling resources at memoriapress.com, you get $5 off. I think that's the discount. You get a discount by using the promo code LPR9, memoriapress.com. But homeschooling at the middle school and high school levels, it's almost all online now, where teachers actually grade their work and like a real school. One more on schools. Brandt in Madison, Wisconsin. I enjoyed this interview about why Christians keep their kids in public schools. I'm surprised that what I thought was the main reason, the added cost of private school education, was not discussed. In my area, Madison, Wisconsin, the average Christian grade school is $6,000 to $7,000 per year, and the high school is $12,000 to $15,000 annually. With housing costs and property taxes exponentially higher than previous generations, most people simply can't afford these costs. Also, with church attendance and offerings in general decline, most congregations are not able to subsidize their members' Christian education. My wife and I are in our early 40s. Two generations ago, when our parents were children, one could send their kids to Christian school on one blue-collar salary.
Yep.
That's simply not possible anywhere in the U.S. today. I'm a product of that, by the way. Son of a UPS truck driver. Also, there's social pressure to keep kids in public schools. My wife experienced this in her social circle 2 years ago when we moved our kids to a Lutheran grade school. Thanks again for this interview, and please keep shining a light on the value of a Christian education. Thank you for listening, Brant in Madison, Wisconsin.
We didn't address it in the interviews, but it is addressed in the book, Get Out Now. They have a whole section in the back of the book that is just objections to their arguments that they respond to, and one of them is, do you know how much it costs to send a kid to a private or parochial school? And it's like starting college early in some cases. And I completely understand that. I would say two things. I would say, how important is it to you? And I would say, is there another way to do this? We sent our kids to parochial schools for the first part of their education. I had no intention of sending our kids to public school whatsoever. But long story short, I got fed up with the parochial school. When I came in and saw my son as punishment for, he was special needs and they really didn't have any resources for him. But when I came in and saw my son sitting in the principal's office writing the Gospel of Matthew as punishment for his misbehavior in class, I pulled him out. And he went to public school the next day. Because they were obviously ill-equipped and not quite understanding either his situation or why you wouldn't want to make a kid write the Gospel of Matthew as punishment. And I told the principal, I said, you're making my son, not the principal themselves, but the teacher, my son is being required to write the Word of God as punishment. What are you thinking? And that was the end of our conversation. It was better for me to send them to public school that way. Was it cheaper? It was a lot cheaper. No doubt about that.
You know, picking up on what Brant just wrote there, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but if you heard Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation speak at our Dallas Making the Case conference, he said that this last presidential election was not hitting the rewind button, it's hitting the pause button. I proudly serve on the Board of Regents at Concordia University of Chicago. I am appealing to every grandma, grandpa, mom, and dad. When you look at your estate planning, your bequest, your wills, seriously, prayerfully consider endowing parochial schools, because on the front lines, it's not going to be the church, what happens on Sunday morning, it's going to impact the parochial schools the most.
They are the ones that are financially and resource-wise least capable of dealing with this. And as Ryan said, if things return to the path they were on previously politically in our country in 4 or 5 years or whatever, if they do in 6 or 8 years, the pause button will be taken off and the policies that will be put in place will hit a double whammy on these schools. They will be unable to fund themselves, and they will be unable to comply with the policies, and you will see them shutting down. They will be shutting down, and it will get to our colleges. It'll just take a little longer to get to our colleges. Think about...
And all our schools, yes, elementary, high school, parochial schools.
Think about the degree to which Christian or faith-based colleges are dependent on public money. Oh. If they're not taking public money directly, they are admitting the vast majority of their students who depend on public money to go to school. It makes it possible for them to go to school. Do I hear Lynn ranting in the background about it?
Yes, I think we're a visitor.
Oh, it makes it possible for them to do that. What if that public money is suddenly gone?
Right.
No one's going to say, oh, we'll survive for a couple more years. No, those schools are going to shut down.
Tell the Concordia University systems goodbye. If you say you can't have student loans because they have faculty that discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation.
It's gone in its present form. A university system that took 100 years to build will be gone in its present form within 5 years. This is not gloom and doom. This is just dollars and cents. It really is. What are the possibilities? Well, we're going to compromise and adopt these policies to continue to allow our students to get public money. Then why are you a Lutheran school then? What good are you if all you're going to do is accommodate these laws and regulations that will turn you into, well, a smaller, more expensive, and less effective version of the state school? Why? What's the use? Just to survive institutionally? Live to fight another day? I think once that battle's fought, we're not going to be fighting it again. So we got to think differently about the future education of our kids. And I think Jeff is right. If you've got money to leave behind, leave some of it behind for parochial schools. They may not be structured or funded the way that they are today, but Do you want your kids to have that education?
American Cancer Society, American Humane Society, American Red Cross, these are all fine organizations. But I just sent my kids, I send them a Bible passage or hymn stanza, text message every day, and it was Matthew's gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So please, grandmas, grandpas, moms, and dads, prayerfully consider your estate planning, and please keep in mind parochial schools.
We are going through listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line on this Tuesday afternoon. When we come back, we'll read some more and hear some from the comment line. 618-223-8382 and talk back at issuesetc.org.
I'm gonna sit right down and write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
The principal concern of bad revisionist history, however, is not the past, but the present. By reading present concerns into the past, bad revisionism shirks the responsibility imposed by the six C's of historical thinking.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Whenever one encounters what may seem a compelling historical narrative, he or she must ask, is the narrator sensitive to the realities of change over time, of continuity, of context, of causality, of the contingency of human events, and finally of the staggering complexity of the past? If so, then the historical narrative is likely reliable.
You can listen to Dr. Kaltoff's presentation, Making the Case Against Revisionist History, on a recording of this year's Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $300. Place your order at issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During December, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Ministry Focus. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer. Maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up, and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of church, we can introduce you to some. If you want to come for a visit, we can help with housing. Life is too short, and your children are too precious to live where you are not spiritually fed and cared for. Your job is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We would love to help.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/HR.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
I'm assuming you got my message on your machine.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkner. We'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line.
Guess I better turn my mic on, huh? That's what you...
Just jumping right in.
That's what you do when you're working with an amateur. Dana writes, Craig Parton said, you understand the Old Testament in light of the New, not vice versa, as our Calvinist friends do. What did he mean by this? Before you answer, this is as good as listener email gets. I mean, what, 20 words?
Straight to the point.
Straight to the point. Thank you, Dana.
Okay, Dana, I think what Craig meant when he made that statement is that in Calvinist theology, and this is due to the fact, largely, if you ask me, because their treatment of the sacraments is insufficient. They don't take as seriously as they should what the New Testament says of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but in particular of baptism. They have to ask, they have to figure out what baptism is there for, and they make it essentially an extension theologically of the Old Testament covenant. There's something that's called covenant theology. I might butcher this a little bit, but I'll do my best. Wherein the question arises, why do we baptize our infants? At least Calvinists understand that baptism is for infants. But why do we baptize our infants? If it isn't because of baptismal regeneration, why? And they will talk about it being a sign of the covenant. And they're drawing there upon an Old Testament idea that connects it to circumcision. That circumcision was something that was administered in infancy to mark someone as being a member, to incorporate someone into a covenant. That is the promise. It's not exactly salvation, but it's kind of the doorstep of salvation as far as they're concerned. And so you can say something of a baptized child in Calvinism that you can't say of an unbaptized child, but you can't say much more than you can say of an unbaptized child. They're in the covenant. And that depends a lot on the understanding that they're going to be raised in the Word and they're going to be taught the Scriptures and all of those things that are very good. Not everything. We don't reject everything in Calvinism. It's just what's missing that's often the problem. And when something's missing, you look for something to fit in there, and it doesn't always fit. And this is what they've done. So what Parton was talking about was, they take this Old Testament idea and it is kind of superimposed over the New Testament, rather than, as we understand, the New Testament is interpreted, or the Old Testament interpreted in light of the New Testament. We then read the New Testament back into, we don't read the Old Testament forward onto the New Testament. We read the New Testament back into the Old Testament to rightly understand it, which is a principle that Christ himself lays down. He says, search the Scriptures. In this case, he would be talking about what we would regard as the Old Testament. For in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me, establishing not only that he is the sum and substance of all the Old Testament, which is the most important thing, but also how Christians ought to read the Old Testament. The very reason Christians retain the Old Testament is because they testify of Christ. And because now, in Christ, we can look back on what was the shadow, knowing the substance, and understand what the Old Testament is really all about. It's the same thing that St. Paul says, when they read the Scriptures, a veil remains, but then Christ comes, and the veil is removed. So that the New Testament that reveals Christ in all of his fullness, in his incarnation, is the light by which we begin to read the Old Testament. What's the old saying? I can't remember what it is, so I won't even attempt it. Something about the old in the new fulfilled, the new in the old, whatever. It must not be that useful of an aphorism, if I can't remember it. So I think that's what Parton was talking about.
This comes from Mark. When defending the real presence of Jesus' body and blood in the bread and wine, I wonder if it would be helpful to point out that the elements remain bread and wine while also Jesus' body and blood, just as Jesus was in appearance just another man while still fully God. Thank you, Lutheran Public Radio, for all that you do, and thank you for the email, Mark.
Yes, it's always helpful to say exactly what Scripture says of the Lord's Supper. So can we speak of the Lord, the bread in the Lord's Supper being bread? Yes, in fact, we really, really should. We should not abandon the notion that what we are holding in our hand is the body of Christ present with the bread. Present in what way? We can't answer that question because Scripture doesn't answer that question. It simply says Christ's body is here. And how are bodies present? They are present bodily, the bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament. Does that annihilate the presence of bread? No, that would be transubstantiation. That simply is trying to explain something that goes unexplained in Scripture. We also don't, we actually had this conversation with a Roman Catholic at our conference a couple of weekends ago. We also don't teach consubstantiation, which is kind of a halfway house to transubstantiation. We simply say what Scripture says. When Christ holds the bread, and he's holding bread, and says, this is my body, that is what we say. What is Christ holding in his hand? The body of Christ. Is it also bread? Yes, it is. But it is the body of Christ as well. We make no attempt to parse how this can be, but it is. When Christ says it is, it is. We say the same thing of the wine and the blood. So that the Christian then ought to regard these things as what Christ says they are. So the Christian ought to receive them as what Christ says they are, because when we, as we say, when we receive this bread and wine, we receive with it by Christ's word and promise also his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. What do we eat? We eat the body and blood of Christ with the bread and the wine. So we always want to say as much and not more and not less than what Scripture says about the Lord's Supper. When we come back, we got 10 more minutes going through listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
I ain't got time to take no faster. Oh, the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
If you come, I will answer. If you follow, I'll pick you up.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line.
Justin writes, I was speaking with a Roman Catholic on the need for the sacrament of penance prior to the Lord's Supper. The stated reason for the Roman Catholic was that it was necessary to be absolved of mortal sins before the Lord's Supper, since the Lord's Supper could not forgive mortal sins. This went down a long discussion about the Lutheran understanding of mortal sin, private confession and absolution, and the Lord's Supper. In any event, the interesting thing that occurred to me is that the liturgy of the divine service has the corporate confession and absolution before the Lord's Supper, such that Lutherans have confession and absolution before the Lord's Supper. Is the reason for this that confession and absolution before the Lord's Supper are seen as necessary or good? Or are there other reasons for this? Thanks for listening, Justin.
Well, there are several reasons why we begin with corporate confession and absolution. One of them is that the practice of private confession and absolution has fallen out of use, and we do not want to deprive people of an absolution, the absolution, which is the genuine forgiveness of all their sins, with Christ's word and command in his stead and by his command, as the pastor will say, because people don't avail themselves of private confession, absolution. That's one reason. The other reason is in preparation to hear God's word. This is before the service of the word begins, this service of this rite of preparation that for confession, absolution is held, that we come, it is to kind of rightly orient our minds toward our need there. So it also teaches, it not only genuinely absolves, it also teaches. And then there is a connection to the reception of the Lord's Supper, but it's not like you have sins and you don't want to carry them into the Lord's Supper, this notion, that kind of Roman Catholic notion. No, we come to the Lord's Supper precisely because we need its absolution too. And I like the fact that we have both, because it says that we receive absolution in the absolution. We receive absolution in the Lord's Supper. It is brought to us in a different way. The Lord's Supper also is given to us not only to be heard in the ear, but to be received with the mouth. So the Lord's Supper is there to be of benefit to us of both body and soul. So we don't sit there and say, well, we've got to confess our sins before we go to the Lord's Supper, because if we don't, somehow the Lord's Supper won't be able to manage those sins, or it's going to be harmful to us. No, we receive the Lord's Supper for precisely the same reason and more than we receive the absolution as well. And it certainly is not, as your Roman Catholic friend feared, that somehow mortal sins aren't covered by the Lord's Supper. It's the reason why when I dismiss a table Sunday by Sunday at the parish where I serve, after they've received the body and blood of Christ, my dismissal is, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. I want them to understand that they have been here and actually received the forgiveness of sins that is given through Christ's body and blood.
That's a perfect segue. An email from Kathleen said, this is for Pastor Wilkin. At the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Dallas, the Divine Service, as you were leaving the rail, the usual thing was said by the pastor, but in addition, you said, your sins are forgiven. That simple statement hit me between the eyes and was exactly what I needed at the time. I just wanted to thank you. This comes from Kathleen.
Ordinarily, the dismissal after the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ will preserve you in both body and soul until life everlasting, something of a variation on that. And it was years and years and years ago that I said that kind of belongs at the general dismissal, and to dismiss the table with the absolution, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Because I think in this, at least in my parish experience, it was, I needed to get more to the point about why they were receiving the Lord's Supper. They were receiving the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of their sins, and to be assured as they leave, your sins are forgiven, was the best practice. Someone's going to quibble with me about why the other dismissal may be better, but old habits are hard to break.
Simple question from Brian. How can I order a recording from the 2018 Making the Case conferences?
Good question. You can order one by simply going to our website, issuesetc.org. If you were a conference attendee, you should have gotten an email where you're given a discounted price. If you did not attend the conference, out of fairness to conference attendees, there's a different price for those who didn't attend. Issuesetc.org. If you go down, you will see a logo of a DVD, an audio DVD, or a thumb drive, and you click on that, you can order either the audio DVD or the thumb drive of the 2018 Issues Etc. conferences. If you are not web savvy, you can also give us a call, 618-223-8385, and Lynn will be happy to take your order at any time.
Teachings never heard before in Issues Etc.
20 hours
of teaching and preaching, and for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300, we'll send you an audio DVD or a thumb drive. Marilyn writes, thank you for the segment on Jordan Peterson with Terry Mattingly. I met a lifetime Lutheran who said, now that I've listened to Peterson, it's okay for me to go to church and believe many Bible stories are myths. I've listened to hours of Peterson, and Mattingly captured him perfectly. Again, thanks for the shows that address current issues.
Well, we're happy to do that. I mean, there are a lot of people out there who are listening to Jordan Peterson and are taking away, well, if he's an expert in this, he must also be an expert in that. It's one of my concerns about Jordan Peterson when he starts to opine on the scriptures, which he does quite often. I hope thereby he finds Jesus Christ. But when he starts to opine about the scriptures or about Christianity or religion in general, he has stepped out of his wheelhouse. Granted, his particular school of psychology, Jungian psychology, does delve a lot into religion as archetypes of the collective conscience. But if that's all the farther you go, you don't need those stories to be true. Carl Jung didn't need the stories of the Bible to be true in order to be useful. They could be as mythic as any other stories. He only needed them to be useful, not to be true. And if someone walks away from Jordan Peterson saying, now I can go to church and believe that whatever I want to be mythical is mythical and whatever I want to be true is true, because of course, once you've stepped down that line, you're the one who's deciding what's true and what isn't, then Peterson hasn't done you an awful lot of good.
Dave in Wilmington, Delaware. I have listened to cutting-edge indie rock since moving to the Philadelphia area. I got burnt out. I wanted to listen to more church music, and this has been a godsend. Thank you, Lutheran Public Radio.
24/7, whenever, wherever you want to listen, you can hear sacred music for the world that follows the course of the church here at LutheranPublicRadio.org, or also on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. The app gives you access not only to sacred music for the world 24/7, we are doing Advent music primarily right now, but also gives you access to our 24/7 best of Issues Etc. That's there absolutely free. You can get the mobile app at our website, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will pick up our series introducing the books of the Bible. He will introduce us to the Old Testament book of Amos. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2018, we're $93,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Solway class, today your writing prompt is, what is Lutheran about classical education?
Hey, what does this mean?
I think it's that Aristotle was a Lutheran.
I thought it was that Lutheran classical was a palindrome.
What's a palindrome?
It's like a Persian castle with a retractable roof.
Life is confusing enough without crowdsourcing your questions. Get straight answers at an open house on Lutheran classical education at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, on January 13 at 1 o'clock p.m. Pastor Robert Paul of Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas, will speak on the question, what is Lutheran about classical education?
Wait, it was Virgil who was a Lutheran.
Come on out to St. Paul Lutheran in Hamel, Illinois on January 13 at 1 o'clock p.m. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.com.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.